Most weeks I will receive an email or a text or have a conversation with someone who's struggling with something specific and is wanting to know, what does God's word say about this situation, about my circumstances? And I want to do something I've only done a few times before, which is make one of those emails public, because I think it would be worth addressing together as a church. And the reason that we do these things is because we live in a world of tension. We live in a world of conflict where we are struggling because we're wanting to know, how do we best serve Jesus in this situation, in this context, in my present circumstances. So the email went like this. We know that the scripture encourages us to obey the law of the land, but how do we relate living under a clearly evil ruler such as a leader like Vladimir Putin? Are Christians allowed to dissent under such circumstances? And then that person gave me a screenshot of two verses from Romans. But what I want to do is I want to read a little wider this morning. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. And if we just flash it up, Eileen, we're looking at Christians in conflict this morning. So Romans chapter 13, I'm going to read the first five verses. Paul says, everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear into people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right, and they will honour you. The authorities are God's servants sent for your good. But if you're doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servant, sent for the purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Now, I want to do three things this morning. First of all, I want to look at Christians in conflict in Russia. And then I want to look briefly at Christians in conflict in the Ukraine. And then lastly, apply these things to our lives. How do we live as Christians in conflict in the UK? So first thing, let's have a look at Russian Christians and see how they are conflicted. So first of all, I want to introduce you to someone called Sergei. Sergei has served in the military for a number of years as an engineer. And through that job, he's been able to provide for his wife and his children and give faithfully to his church. But he's just had a call to go west, because there is a special military operation in the Ukraine and his services are required. And Sergei's struggling, he's wrestling with this text. Now, he looks at it again and again and again, and at first glance, it seems very categorical. Paul says, everyone must submit at all times, in all places, and for him to rebel against the authorities surely would be to rebel against God. Paul, he recognizes, doesn't say these things in isolation to the church in Rome. But Paul actually writes similar things to different Christians in different cities that he relates to. In fact, it's not just Paul who says these things. Peter says something similar. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, "For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the king as head of state or the officials that he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do what is wrong and to honour those who do what is right." And then he looks to the words of Jesus. And there's an interesting conversation in Mark chapter 12, because the leaders sent some religious bods to Jesus to have a conversation with him, because they resented paying their taxes. And so they wanted to put Jesus in a corner. They wanted to trick him and say, "Surely, Jesus, this is unfair what these imposing Roman authorities are demanding from us. Surely we shouldn't pay these taxes." And so Jesus said, "Give me one of your denarii." So they give to Jesus a coin, and he asked them a question. He said, "Whose head's on it?" And they said, "Well, that's Caesar's." And Jesus answered, "Well, it's simple then, isn't it? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God's what is God's." And so the last thing that Sergi recognizes as he's struggling is that Paul himself is a prisoner, or has been a prisoner, in the Roman Empire. This isn't known as a state that promoted democracy or the freedom of speech. Paul was writing as one who himself had been persecuted and was trying to follow the lead of the Lord Jesus, who himself had been executed. Now, this is true for Sergei, and this needs to be true for us. If we are to be obedient to Scripture, we need to be careful not just to read it superficially, but to wrestle with it and to go deeper in it. And so as we look at this text again, I want you just to notice a few things. Firstly, in verse 3, Paul says that the authorities do not strike fear into people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Now, that's certainly not true of the Russians. It certainly wasn't true of the Roman authorities. And so we go deeper still, and we start to look at some of the words that Paul uses. Notice Paul says that those who want to live peacefully should submit. The emphasis is on the one who's doing the submission, not on the authority who's trying to subjugate its citizens. And so I've been fascinated this week where I've looked at this Greek word and seen where else it's used in the New Testament. Just give you two examples very quickly. The first is in Luke chapter 2. We find age 12, Jesus returned to Nazareth with his parents, Mary and Joseph, and was obedient to them. Jesus chose to submit. Let's just step back and wonder and marvel at this a minute. This was the one who had created all things, the creator, the sustainer of all things, and he chose to be in submission to probably this teenage mum and his stepdad, who was a carpenter. He chose willingly, voluntarily, to submit to them, because in doing so, he would submit to and honour God. And Paul uses this word again in Ephesians chapter 5, and he said, "Submit to one another in love, slaves to masters, wives to husbands, and children to parents." So there's no mandate for the masters to subjugate, or for husbands to bully, or for parents to dominate. Rather, the emphasis is on the other, to willingly and voluntarily honour another, and by doing so, honour God. So lastly, as we're looking at Christians conflicted in Russia, I just want to step back even further and give you an overview of some of the examples that we see in Scripture. examples of what we call civil disobedience. You see, the first that I want to mention is lovely, and you know it very well. It's in Exodus chapter 1. And we know the Pharaoh had said to the Egyptian midwives not to let Hebrew babies live. But in verse 17, we hear, but because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king's orders. They allowed the boys to live. Because they feared God more than the Pharaoh, they went with an overriding moral imperative, not on this occasion to honour or to obey the king, but willingly to submit to the rule of God. First Kings, Elijah hid 100 prophets from the king who was seeking to kill them. In Esther chapter 4 verse 15, we find the queen says to her uncle, I'm going to enter the presence of the king even though I know it's against the law. A couple of years ago, we looked at the story of Daniel. And there we find Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego refusing to bow down to the statue of the king, even though the king had told them that they should. At Christmas, we will read the story of the Magi who came to visit Jesus. And the Herod said, come when you found him to me. But God revealed in a dream that they shouldn't do as the Herod said, but go back another way. And then lastly, we find in the book of Acts that the captain went to the temple guards and arrested the apostles without violence, for they were afraid that the people would stone them. And they brought the apostles before the high council, where the priests confronted them. And they said this, we gave you strict orders never again to teach in this man's name. Instead, you filled Jerusalem with teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death. But Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God instead of a human authority. And so what do we learn? We learn that Sergi finds, as he reads this text from Romans chapter 13, he feels that immediately he should follow the orders from the Kremlin. And when he digs deeper and deeper and deeper, he realizes that God has throughout history honored those who stand for civil disobedience, who choose on occasions not to submit to human authorities because they're going to make a stand. Because they see a contradiction between this human authority and the authority that is sovereign above all. And so what about you and me? Well, in general, we should honour the authorities that God has placed over us. And that means obeying laws that we do like and obeying laws that we don't. It means paying taxes we agree with and taxes that we don't, unless there is a greater principle at stake, unless we find that submission to human authority conflicts with our submission to the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, I can identify as English or British or European, I identify as a Manchester City fan. But my primary identity isn't in my race or my type or my tribe or my preference. My ultimate identity is in Christ Jesus. Because I've been born again. I've been transferred from a dominion of darkness into a kingdom of light. Do you notice that? I said dominion and kingdom. A dominion doesn't have a king. It has a pretender to the throne. We've been transferred from darkness into light so we can joyfully and willingly submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's easy for me, therefore, in light of all of this, to say what Sir Jai should do. The problem is that he's fed different information to me. The problem is that if he doesn't do as he is asked to do, then he could be imprisoned and his children and his wife will go hungry. And so at times like this, it's easy for us to make judgments. But as we'll find later, I think our primary responsibility is to pray. Second thing, I want us to look briefly, and it will be briefly, at Ukrainians in conflict. I want to introduce you to a lady called Zlata. Zlata lives in the city of Kiev. And she's followed Jesus for as long as she can remember. She's not particularly aggressive. In fact, she's very, very gentle. So when Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, but I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the left cheek also. She would have done. Prior to this, found that an easy thing to do. Now, because of her present situation, her husband is a reservist and their son is unwell, she's not fled the city. Zlata has remained in the city in which she was born. But she finds herself in a very difficult situation because there is a gun in a box under the bed. And so she's asking herself, how should she respond? Should she just turn the other cheek when someone by force comes and takes what is hers? Should she resist to the point of taking life? Well, there's lots of, I believe, scriptures that lead us to believe in a just war. But what I want to do is just to share with you the example of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a pastor and a theologian who helped form the Confessing Church in Germany during the 1930s, the rise of National Socialism. And he all his life had been, by conviction, a pacifist. But when Hitler came to power and started to perpetrate his evil across Europe, Bonhoeffer and his friends made a decision. They signed a pact and got involved with a plot to assassinate the Führer. They believed that there was a moral imperative on them before God, because to take this one life would save millions. Bonhoeffer was arrested. He was imprisoned for 2 years, and towards the end of the war was hanged as a believer in Jesus, who was willing and wanting to make a stand. And so what should Zlata do? Well, as I've said, I know what I would want to do, and I made a decision when I became a husband and a father that I would defend my family with violence if it came to it, believing that there was justification in Scripture. But I think that Zlata faces an even bigger challenge. The challenge that she faces isn't one that's external, but it's one that's internal. It's not just a challenge that is about what she would do physically, but how she responds emotionally. How could she make this stand and do what Jesus said, which is love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you? And I would find it hard to judge Zlata. But one thing that I want to do is to pray for her and for others who find themselves conflicted in an appalling situation. And so lastly, I want to come to us, to you and to me. Because we faced with moral dilemmas every day of our life. I walked into Wallingford on Friday and I saw three people begging. Should I have talked to them? Should I have given money to them? Should I have offered to pray for them? I faced a dilemma that you are familiar with. What about your pension fund? What about mine? We have a moral decision that we make, whether we contribute to an ethical fund or a non-ethical fund. Are we simply concerned about our return, or are we concerned about where we invest? What about the clothes that we purchase and the technology that we have? Do we just go for the cheapest option, or are we interested in companies that actually treat their employees well? What about the standards that we're willing to tolerate through the movies that we watch? Or I wonder where your distinction is between a glass of wine that we can thank God for and an excess that the Bible calls drunkenness. These are all ethical challenges that you face and I face, whether we're willing to acknowledge them or not. Are we willing to submit? Not just some areas, but every area of our lives, so that Jesus would be Lord and the Spirit would lead us and we would obey him and obey his word. So how do we find ourselves in conflict? Not in all of those situations, but how do we find ourselves in conflict in the situation as we respond to it in the Ukraine? Well, as we come to communion, there are just four things that I want to flag. And the first is this, that I think we need to look in. And Paul says before we take bread and wine, we should examine our hearts. So I want to ask you a very serious question this morning, because I know that we're all concerned about the situation in the Ukraine. But I wonder, are we more concerned about that situation than we were about the situation in Syria a few years ago? And if so, why? Is it we more readily identify with people in the Ukraine than we do with those in Syria because they look a bit more like us and act a bit more like us? Is it that we're scared that there could be a proliferation here and actually we would be affected in a way that we would not be if the war was taking place in an African nation? You see, we need to examine our hearts, because God by his Spirit wants to tenderize our hearts, and so we'd know something of his heart, not just for us, but for others, that we would have compassion and mercy as the Lord himself demonstrates compassion and mercy. The second thing I want to do is to look up. This is an unspirituality test, okay? Hands up if you find it easier to criticise the government than pray for them. Yeah, I do. We're all in the same boat, aren't we? Here is what Paul says to Timothy. I urge you, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we might live a peaceful and a quiet life of godliness and holiness. And this is good and pleases God, our Saviour. Folks, we need to pray. We need to pray that God would give us his heart. But we need to pray for Putin. We need to pray for the politicians in the Ukraine. We need to pray for NATO and the EU. We need to pray for Prime Minister Boris Johnson. We need to pray that God would give them great wisdom at this time. We need to pray for those trying to negotiate and bring peace, for diplomats. We need to pray that God would give insight. We need to pray for humility, not for pride. And yet we sometimes step back and criticize others rather than take the responsibility that God has given us to use the weapons with which he has armed us. The third thing is this. I think we need to look around. I'm going to ask you a question here, and I think I know the answer. If you are on an aeroplane and there's turbulence, where do you look? I know where I look. I look to the stewards. And if the stewards look peaceful, I'm peaceful. But if the stewards are panicking, I start to get just a little bit jittery. I was coming in, I'd seen Aaron and Becky out in Berlin, and I knew that it was windy. I didn't know just how windy it was. And as it tried to land, people started to scream. So I looked to the stewards, and they looked like they wanted to scream as well. At times like this, there are people in our society who are looking around. They want someone to trust. And I think we need to be looking to see who it is that's looking at us. Because there are opportunities that God has given us to share his love and to bring his hope. We're living in a world of conflict. And yet, there is good news. And the good news might not be focused upon a war zone, but the good news is that Jesus was and is and always will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so you know what comes next, don't you? Where else do we look? We look forward. We need to be a forward-looking people. Now listen to what I'm going to say, and please listen carefully, because for 2,000 years people have been saying that Jesus is about to return. And if I say this with enough confidence, and I could write a little book and do something for social media, believe me, it'll go viral. And then in 3 months' time I'll look like a pudding. Because that's what happens. People speak with more certainty than they should. But listen to what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 24, and you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world, but all of this is only the first of the birth pains with more to come. I've been privileged to witness two births, and I'd be a fool to count myself an expert, but I do know this, that the closer the contractions get together, the more imminent the baby's appearing. And it seems to me, as I look at the spread of human history over 2,000 years, that these things are becoming closer together, whether that be natural disasters or human atrocities. And Jesus therefore wants us to be encouraged, but he also wants us to be warned, because he said, then you will be arrested and persecuted and kinged. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers, and many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures will be saved. And this good news will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. What happens when the end comes? It's exciting. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 what happens when the end comes. He says, Vladimir Putin. He says, Zelensky and Boris Johnson and Joe Biden will all bow the knee to Jesus and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. Isn't that glorious? I'll be there with them. But I want to bow and I want to confess willingly, because I've chose to submit today and therefore won't find the subjugation later. And secondly, we find that one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And it will be one in which Sergei and Zlata live in a place of harmony and peace and agreement, and with members of all tribes and tongues and languages and nations will be gathered before the throne of God, and God himself will wipe every tear from their eye. Because the old things, the time of conflict, the time of tension will be done, because God will be with us and we will be with him. And so as we come to communion, I want us to do these four things. I want us to look in and examine our hearts. I want us to look up with thankful and grateful hearts, but to pray that God would work wonderfully and powerfully in the world in which we live. And let's look around and acknowledge one another, yes, but let's acknowledge the world in which we live and ask that God would give us the opportunities to testify about him. But let's remember that we take communion, and in doing so, we proclaim Christ's death until he returns with power and with much glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to just sing a song. We sang it last week, and it's a precious song. And it's a declaration that over and above the dominions in which we live, that Christ Jesus is King.